Daniel chapter 1, beginning our new series this morning in the book of Daniel, looking at the life of Daniel called Counterculture. And I want to begin by asking a question. How many of you in general, men and women, how many of you like football? Raise your hand if you like football, okay? I thought so. I thought that we had some football fans here in this fellowship. You know why I know that? Because every time that football season starts and the Chargers are on at 10 o'clock, I get depressed because you guys always are here. It's the second service people that either don't come or show up on Saturday night. But I love football. I loved playing football. I love watching football, especially college football. I am a football fan. And in a football game, there's a moment in the game where the team sort of refocuses and they regroup. They come together, and we call that time halftime. And oftentimes, the way a team approaches halftime will determine the outcome of the game. And in the history of the NFL, there have been some amazing second half comebacks. For instance, in 1957, the Detroit Lions were playing the San Francisco 49ers in a divisional playoff game. At halftime, the Lions, they were trailing 24-7. They come into the locker room, and in those days, the locker rooms, they were side by side and just a wall in between, and the wall was sort of thin, so they could hear the 49ers cheering and celebrating on the other side of that wall like they already had won the game, and it just fueled the Lions. They came out in the second half and scored 3 touchdowns in 4.5 minutes and went on to win that game 31-27. Another one was 1982, involved our very own San Diego Chargers against the Miami Dolphins. And at halftime, the Chargers were leading 24-0. But the Dolphins rallied back to tie that game in the second half, 38-38, sent it into double overtime. The Chargers did win, though, on a 29-yard field goal there in the second overtime period. Probably the greatest second half comeback of all time in the history of the NFL involved the Buffalo Bills. Many of you, if you're hardcore football fans, you'll remember this game. It happened in 1993. It was a playoff championship game. Buffalo was playing the Houston Oilers, and Buffalo was playing without 3 of their key starters, quarterback Jim Kelly, running back Thurman Thomas, and linebacker Cornelius Bennett. How many of you remember that game? Okay. So here's what happens. They're trailing 35-3 at halftime, but they came back and ended up winning that game 41-38. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about for a moment. In every single one of those games, there was a team that made a huge second half comeback. And that was after having a lousy first half. But here's what also we often forget. There was also a team that had a great first half that had a lousy second half. And here's the thing that we need to consider today is that what happens in the second half determines the outcome of the game, and it's often what's remembered. You see, if you ask most average football fans, hey, remember that game, Buffalo Bills, 1993? They'd be, oh, yeah, man, I remember. I watched that game. It was amazing when they had a great comeback. You remember who they were playing? No. Who are they playing? See, what happens in the second half? Yeah, it was the Houston Oilers, but because I just told you that. But you might not have remembered that before, you know, unless you're a hardcore football fan. And what happens in the second half determines the outcome of the game, and it's often what is remembered. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the book of Daniel and what we're talking about today? Well, here's what it has to do with. As I look around the room this morning, I see that most of us guys here, we're in the second half, fellas. We're in the second half of our lives. I mean, come on, let's be honest. And if you're not there, you're probably approaching there pretty quickly. But let's be honest, we all are getting older. And there are certain trends that I am seeing amongst Christian men in the second half. You see, some are slowing down. They're taking their foot off the gas pedal spiritually. And it has more to do with the fact that they're just have less energy. I'll admit, I had a lot more energy at 31 than I do now at 51. But this is more than an age thing. I believe that it's caused by two subtle forms of deception from the enemy. The first is this, that attitude that can creep into our hearts where we say, I've done enough. You know, I've had a lot of years where I've ran well. I've raised my kids. Now I'm an empty nester. You know, I've raised my kids. You know, I've loved my wife. And now it's time to relax. It's me time. And you know what that's like? That's sort of like the 49ers celebrating prematurely at halftime. And I see because of that a lot of men being distracted from what is supposed to be their calling and their purpose in the second half, sort of putting the car in cruise control, spiritually speaking. For a second group, it's a little different. You see, I see another group of men who their whole Christian experience has just been a series of ups and downs. I mean, they're doing good and then they're doing bad. They're up and they're down. Their whole Christian life has sort of been like this roller coaster. And they've come to this conclusion, this kind of mindset in their heart of, I'm never going to get this right. I'm just glad that I'm saved. That equally is wrong and dangerous. And you see, this morning, we're going to look at a young man who right around the age of 14 or 15 years old, he made a decision that impacted his life so that he not just started well, but he finished well. It was a decision that he made that set the course for the next 76 years of his life so that when we see him in the book of Daniel at the age of 90, he's still going strong. It was a decision that helped him influence kings and world history and even countries. And whether you are in the first half today or the second half or even in the fourth quarter, okay, we can learn from this young man, male or female, on this decision that he makes. And I want us to notice how his story begins. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Pause there and let me have your attention. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a brilliant guy. And here's one of the things that made him so brilliant. When he would conquer a major metropolitan ancient city, instead of just destroying the city and killing everybody or enslaving everybody in it, he gave his commanders these instructions. I want you to go into the city and arrest and take captive the young men in the royal family, because the royal family was usually the best and the brightest. They were generally the most educated. They were generally the best looking because they were practically the only group that really, you know, took care of themselves physically speaking. So he told them to go into the city and take captive the best and the brightest and bring them safely back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had this habit of importing through these means the prettiest people in all of the world and the smartest people in all of the world. And then he would put them through this 3-year training program that where he would slowly strip away their culture and replace it with the Babylonian culture. The result would be that that Babylon, his capital city, which was a magnificent city, would end up with the most brilliant people, the brightest scholars, and the prettiest people in all of the land. It was a brilliant plan. So in 605 BC, he sends his armies into the city of Jerusalem, and he conquers Jerusalem. They go into the temple, the ancient temple that Solomon built, and they pretty much destroy it. It was the Babylonian way of showing, our God is greater than your God. We're going to destroy your temple. And then he enriches himself with all of the gold that was there in Israel, and he brings that back to Babylon, along with Israel's best and brightest. And four of those young people that he brought are very famous. We recognize their names. Daniel is one. And then we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of this entourage that he captured and brought to the city of Babylon. These four men were part of this entourage of probably 50 to 75 young people that they brought back to begin a part of this process. And here's what I want you to catch, guys. These young men are all like 14 or 15 years old. Imagine what that must have been like. Their families are most likely killed. Their homeland is defeated. Everything that they held near and dear is gone, and they're carted off through the desert. Now imagine this. Put yourself in their sandals, if you would. They're traveling 1,500 miles through the plains of Shinar, 1,500 miles through the desert where all they see is just sand, very little vegetation. And they're being carted off with this group. And then suddenly out of nowhere is this humongous city off in the distance. It's unlike anything they have ever seen before. You see, Babylon, the city of Babylon, was 6 times larger than London is today. It was 200 square miles. The walls around the city were 330 feet high. It was 60 miles of walls. And there were 200 brass gates in those walls that were 80 feet high and 180 towers that surrounded the wall. Jerusalem must have seemed like a truck stop in comparison to Babylon. That's how enormous it was. Imagine the look on their faces. It was probably similar to the look on your kids' faces the first time you ever took them to Disneyland, you know, as they walk into the gates and they're looking around and they're seeing everything and it's wide-eyed and they're just like, wow. I mean, they're looking at Disneyland as this incredible place. That's how these young guys probably saw Babylon, this place of endless possibilities, especially when they discovered that they were not going to be prisoners, but they were going to be pampered. That they were entering into this 3-year all-expenses-paid training program, a 3-year master's program, a 3-year free college education, and a food allowance that would come right off of the king's table. Most of these young men, they're probably high-fiving each other and going, this is going to be amazing. We thought we were going to be tortured, or we were going to be slaves, or we were going to be working in the copper mines or the salt mines, but we're going to be living in the king's palace and eating the king's food. They would have 3 years where they would be living like princes, living large. But their schooling, hear me on this, their schooling wasn't so much to inform them in the literature and the language and the ways of Babylon, but it was to form them. It was a subtle indoctrination into the Babylonian mindset and the Babylonian culture. The whole process was meant to wear down their resistance and weaken their resolve. To slowly strip away their attachment to their homeland and their heritage and their religion and their God. And they even sought to strip away their identity by changing their names. We read here where they took away their Jewish names and they gave them Babylonian names. Daniel, whose name means God is judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects. Hananiah, whose name means God is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by Ra, the sun god. Mishael, whose name means who is like the Lord, becomes Meshach, which means who is like Aku, another one of their gods. And Azariah, his name means the Lord is our help, is changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego. And I want you to remember, they're 14 or 15 years old when this happens. So I ask you this question. How would your 14-year-old handle this situation? Let me ask you a better question. How are you faring in that situation? How would you fare in that situation? In fact, how are you handling it right now? You see, we live in a Babylonian culture that has been subtly seeking to indoctrinate us for years, to change our mindset and to weaken our resolve and to get us to forget about our identity of who we are in Christ. In fact, we have reached a point where this indoctrination isn't even subtle anymore, is it? I mean, it's in your face. This attitude of like, man, you know, if you want to be accepted, you need to believe this way. If you want to be accepted in our society, you need to have, you know, these sort of mindset and ideals. And they'll say, you know, they'll challenge you today. Don't be one of those radical, fundamentalist, Bible-thumping Jesus freaks. Don't be one of those. The lines are being drawn, my friends. My question for you this morning is, how are you dealing with that? How are you dealing with that? Daniel, this young man, seems to see through this plan. And he recognizes something that many of us completely miss. You see, Daniel seemed to realize that compromise doesn't erase the tension. It only weakens your resolve. Let me say that again. It doesn't erase the tension. It just weakens your resolve. You see, we tend to think, if I give in a little bit to temptation, the tension's going to go away. And that is so wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. We think, hey, if I give in, I'm just not going to feel tempted anymore. Daniel knew better than that. He understood that compromise does not erase the tension. It only weakens the resolve. Think of it this way. If you cheat in something once, it's way easier to cheat a second time, right? Or once you cross certain lines of debt or compounding debt, it's just easier to take on more debt. Or once you compromise with alcohol or recreational drugs, it's just easier to do it the second time. I mean, think about, wasn't that second cigarette a lot easier than the first one? That's the way it works. There are so many lines that once you cross them, the tension doesn't go away. It's just that you're resolved. Your resolve is lessened. Daniel saw this and he realized, they've changed my clothes. They've changed my name. They've changed my habit. They've changed my schedule. I see where this is going. One day, it's going to come to a place where they've completely abandoned everything that I hold near and dear to my heart. And so Daniel decided to do something that I want to encourage all of us here to do. Daniel made a decision. And I want to remind you, he made this decision not knowing what the outcome was going to be. He made this decision not knowing that he was going to end up in the Bible, okay? He made this decision not knowing that there was going to be a book in the Bible after his name. I mean, if you know that, right, you're like, okay, I've got to toe the line because I know how this story ends. No, he doesn't know that when he's 14 or 15 years old, but he makes this decision here in verse 8. Notice what it says. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. If you're taking if you're taking notes, I've got three big ideas today. They won't be on the screen, so you got to write these down. This is the first, that Daniel purposed in his heart. That's the first thing. Daniel makes a decision here. Some translations, they render it that Daniel resolved in his heart or Daniel determined in his heart. But the idea is Daniel made a strong decision that he was not going to defile himself. And the word defile, it carries the thought of polluting or staining. He's like, I am not going to do something that's going to pollute or stain my heart. That's going to have a negative effect upon my heart. And when all the other young men were going with the flow of the culture, Daniel said, not going to do that. You see, there's a principle that we see in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. The principle says this, that it's our decisions, not our intentions, that will determine your destination. It's your decisions, not your intentions, that are going to determine where you end up. You see, you might have all the intentions in the world here, fellas. I'll talk to the guys for a minute. Of being a godly husband. But if the decisions you make with your priorities and the decisions that you make with your time take you in the opposite direction of that, you're never going to be a godly husband. You might have all the intentions in the world to be a great dad for your kids. But if you decide to spend all of your time at work or all of your time on your hobbies, listen, you being a great dad is never going to happen. Daniel made a strong decision here that would radically influence his destiny. Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself. Now, what's interesting is we're only talking about food, right? I mean, what was the big deal? I mean, all he makes the decision, I'm not going to eat that food. What was the big deal about that food on the king's table? And why would that be considered defiling himself? Two ideas, two possibilities. One was it's possible that some of that food was actually offered to idols, and it would be a way of sort of joining in and acknowledging those Babylonian deities that they were real. And he's like, I don't want to do that. But probably it had to do with the fact that that food wasn't kosher in the Israeli diet, that it was ceremonially unclean food because God had told his people that they were to abstain from certain types of food like pork and meat that was drained with blood. And so there's a possibility, probably greater, that that was the reason that by partaking of that food that it would have went against Scripture. Either way, Daniel says, I'm not doing that. Now think about how easy it would have been for him to say, when in Rome, do like the Romans, right? When in Babylon, do like the Babylonians. And what happens in Babylon just stays in Babylon, right? It could have been very, very easy for him to do that. But Daniel seems to recognize that there's more at stake here than just food. And he doesn't want to defile himself. And so Daniel purposes in his heart, I'm not doing that. Now, I want you to notice verse 8 again. The narrative is going along. Daniel's being put through this process. They change his name. He can't do anything about that. But then we read in verse 8, and I want you to circle this, underline it, however you like to mark in your Bible. But Daniel. Daniel says, wait a minute, I'm stopping right here. I'm putting an end to this. But Daniel, and then I want you to notice the result in verse 9, it says, now God. But Daniel, now God. And my friends, whenever you see a but Daniel, there is always a now God. And the same thing is true in our lives as well. But Daniel, he makes this stand. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. This is big idea number two. God blesses those who stand up for him. And that's what we see happening here. How does he bless him? God gives Daniel favor with his caretaker. Verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. In other words, he's saying, this is serious. This isn't, you know, I could lose my head here. I don't want to die. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Let me have your attention. Daniel puts forth this test. Daniel comes up with this plan. Daniel says in his heart, I don't want to eat this food that is ceremony unclean, and I don't think God wants me to eat it either because it goes against his word. So I am going to, hear me on this, I'm going to trust God that if I'm seeking to live according to his word, that he is going to be faithful because like we sang this morning, his love never fails. And I'm going to believe and I'm going to trust that he is going to meet me in this. And so Daniel says, let's put it to a test. Let's give it 10 days and see what happens and see if we're not more healthy after those 10 days. Here's what Daniel's doing. Daniel is putting his entire trust in what he knows to be true about God, that God is faithful and he's particularly faithful to his word. Daniel might have had questions about being brought into captivity. He maybe didn't understand all of that. I don't understand why the Babylonians were allowed to come in and ransack our city and destroy it. And why, you know, I don't understand all that. But he leans back on what he does know and what he does understand, that God is faithful and that God is just. And he makes a stand and believes that God is going to bless that stand. Now, I don't know what the application is for that in your life. But I would venture to say there's probably several of you here right now that are at a crossroads in your life. And there's one path that you can go on that is a path of compromise. There is one path that you could go on of taking matters into your own hands. There is one path that you could go on and say, you know what? I know, God, that your word says this, but this is what I'm feeling. This is what I feel like I need to do because ultimately I can't trust you. That's one path. Or the other path is saying, God, this looks so inviting. And everybody else is doing it, and everybody else is going there, but I'm going to stand on what I know to be true from your word and your character and who you are. And so I'm going to go down this road less traveled, and I am going to trust you. And you know what? When you do that, God will bless you. The temptation is to bail. The temptation is to compromise. But when we face that, we need to lean on what we do know. Notice the result, verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So 3 years have passed. And then the king interviewed them And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, 76 years. It's amazing. Our three big ideas. Daniel purposes in his heart to make a stand that he is not going to defile himself. He's not going to compromise because he understands that compromise weakens his resolve. That leads to number two, that whenever there's a but Daniel, there's a now God. God blesses that stand. But here's the third thing that I want you to see. Daniel's decision influences others. I don't know if you caught this as we were reading, but I think it's kind of funny in some ways. Daniel is the spokesperson here. Daniel's like, we read, Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not saying anything, but he includes them in his decision. I wonder if they were like, but that food looks so good, you know? No. Daniel makes a decision that impacts others. His three friends end up following his lead. And you know what? The same thing is true in our lives. When we make a stand for God, he blesses it. When we make a stand for the Lord, he blesses that stand, and others are influenced by that commitment. And usually, it starts with those who are closest to us, our families, our friends, and especially our kids. And this is the most true with you dads, with you fathers here in the room. I will never, ever forget the night that my dad quit drinking. My dad was a heavy drinker when I was growing up. He was heavy in alcohol. We had on our little patio, our enclosed patio, we had a whole nother refrigerator out there that was just filled. The only thing in it was booze, okay? It was just filled. And he made, you know, these different concoctions. And this one thing that was called a lapu-lapu had some vodka in it. And it was just, I actually had little sips. It was actually really good. But, you know, I was like 8 years old, you know. But I mean, just full, okay? Full. I mean, cabinets just full of liquor. And even after my dad became a Christian and started following Jesus, he still drank. He just never got drunk again. Never saw that again. But I'll never forget this night. It impacted me deeply. My dad would oftentimes come home from church, and in the late afternoon, he would be sitting in his chair that he liked to sit in, and he would read his Bible. And he would oftentimes, you know, fix himself a drink. And so there he is, Bible in one hand, drink in the other hand. And I'll be honest with you, it was the only time in my entire life I ever saw my dad cry, as he would read his Bible and the tears would start. So impacted by the love of God, the way God touched his life. On this one particular night, the way he tells the story is this one particular afternoon, he's sitting there reading his Bible and he takes a sip. I think it was a margarita or something that he had made, and he took a sip and he thought to himself, oh, this is so good. I can't wait to have another one. Read a little bit more, took another sip, and it was bitter in his mouth. What had just been sweet had become bitter, and God spoke to him in that moment and said, Tony, you don't need that stuff anymore. And he made a decision that night. And we emptied bottle after bottle and jug after jug of alcohol down the sink, filling up 4 33-gallon trash cans full of liquor bottles. And it was serious. That radically impacted my life. Because I saw that and I was like, God must be real. because something is happening to my dad, you know? There's this change taking place in his life. I'll never forget the night that I got saved. It happened after this. I was going to public school. I was, you know, probably, I think I was 10 years old. Around a lot of, you know, worldly kids, picking up the language and that type of thing. And my dad said something to me that was just, you know, he was just kind of joking around. And I fired back with a very just sarcastic and dirty remark. And as soon as I said it, it was like, no, you know, I wanted to pull the words back before, you know, they hit his ears. And he heard what I said. Now, my dad had a temper, okay? Even after he got saved. I mean, this is how bad, okay? My dad drove a bread truck. And one of the things my dad just hated if you did to him in his bread truck is if you, you know, drove by him and gave him the bird, you know? If you don't know what that is, ask somebody. But he would pull off, he's pulling off the freeway. And so it's a big truck, you know? And he pulls into traffic and, you know, some guy felt like he cut him off. And so this, you know, guy drives by and gives him the little sign. And then that guy pulls up at a stop. My dad jumped out of his truck, ran up and reached through the window, grabbed that guy by the neck, okay? I mean, that's how he was. Today, he'd probably get shot if he did that, but back in those days. And there was another time, and I'll never forget this as well. A guy did that to him. My dad chased this guy in his bread truck 10 miles. Bread is flying everywhere, okay, as he's going around corners, and this guy pulls into a steel mill, gets out of his car, scared for his life. My dad jumps out of his truck, and the adrenaline's flowing, and my dad's always been strong. He runs in, and he catches this guy, and he picks him up over a drum of fire, and he's like going to end this guy's life. And then he catches himself, puts the guy down. The reason why I know this story is my dad came home that day, and he was in tears, and he was like, I'm not safe. That's how he felt. I can't be a Christian because I just still, this anger that was in him, that's how he was. Now, I tell these stories, and those of you who know my dad, they're like, no way, because my dad's such, he's the sweetest guy today. It's the testimony of the work of Jesus Christ in his life. But the day that I got saved, when I said those remarks, it was still real early in his Christianity, and I was scared for my life. But he just had this calm look on his face, and he looked at me, and he said, have you asked Jesus Christ in your heart yet? And I said, no. He says, I think you'd better. And I thought, because you're going to kill me, right? And you want me to go to heaven, you know? But it made this just incredible impact upon my heart watching the transformation that took place in his life. And that's what happens, guys. That's what happens, men. That's what happens, dads. When you and I make a decision, and if you have not made this decision, I want to encourage you to make the decision today. When you say, you know what, I am going to purpose in my heart that I'm going to finish well. Second half, third quarter, fourth quarter, whatever it might be, I'm going to keep charging. I'm going to keep my priorities right. You know, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. There in chapter 6, remember Jesus said, gave this command, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we talked about how seeking first the kingdom begins with seeking first the king of the kingdom, and then it involves seeking first, you know, his righteousness, the things that are right in his eyes, and then it involves just seeking first being about, you know, what he's about, his heart. That's seeking first. And we said that the key phrase in that command of Jesus is the word first, because if you simply would have said, hey, seek the kingdom, we're like, great, I'll add it to the list, right? If I get around to it, I'll add it to the list. But because he says seek first, he's telling us this has to be priority. Because everything else is connected to that decision. Daniel, at 14 years old, purposed in his heart, I'm not going to compromise. And that's what God calls us to do as well. To be men who rely upon his grace. You see, that's part of the blessing. That's part of when we say, but Rob, that we get now God, because God says, okay, you've made a stand. Now watch and see what I'm going to do. And you're going to come to understand how my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect even in your weakness. Daniel purposes in his heart, and God blesses. And when we do that, we understand. And here's why I want to encourage you, because I know some of you are sitting there and you're going, man, I'm way past second half, and I have messed up so bad, and my kids are already gone, and they don't like me because I was a lousy dad. And I get that, and I understand that, but that doesn't have to be the end of your story. Because the Bible tells us that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And I have seen kids who hated their dads because of the way that he raised them and the things that he did wrong suddenly get won over because they see the transformation that takes place in his life and in his heart because of Jesus. And I want to encourage you. He's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He is able to give second chances and third chances. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is faithful. So hold the course. Don't deviate. Purpose in your heart, and others will be impacted. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great example that we see in the life of this young man. And Lord, as the story goes on, I'm just so blessed that we see him later on in chapter 6 at 90 years old, still going strong, still having an impact, still making an influence. And it began right here. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here in the room today. And Lord, you know. God, you know our hearts. And Father, I pray that if there's any of us here in a place where maybe there's been that compromise that we've given into, that God, we will grab a hold of the fact that in you we can start again, that we can turn from that and turn to you and watch and see how you meet us, and how your grace is sufficient, how your power is made perfect in weakness, and how you can transform lives. Lord, I thank you for the work that you have done in the life of my father. And Lord, I thank you for the work that you've done in the lives of so many of the men here in this church. And Father, I pray, especially for my brothers, Lord, and for myself today, those of us here who, it is clear, we are in the second half. Lord, we want to finish strong. We want to finish well. We love you, Lord.